Our Father in heaven, with Christ at your side, with your Holy Spirit inside us, I ask for your help for all of us this morning. In this very moment, help us as we are praying to you, as we have our eyes closed, even Lord, help us to see those sitting here with us. The men that are here, the women that are here, those who are older than us here, those that are younger than us that are here, the children that are here and the youth. And as we think of those names and see those faces, help us to pray for each of them and for ourselves, that we would learn through your word this morning everything that you would want us to learn today, and that each one of us, each of those surrounding us, ourselves, that we would hear and accept your word, and that we would apply it to our lives. All this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're returning this morning to our look at the book of Hebrews. We're in chapter 4, looking at verse 16 primarily this morning. I'll read a little bit around that in a few moments. A few years ago, you may remember, there was a popular song, maybe more than a few, called I've Got Friends in Low Places, which was sort of a play on words, right? The phrase was before that is having friends in high places, right? Having someone that can help you out. The notion of the place, you know, where your boss is your brother-in-law, or your cousin is the sheriff, someone in a position of power or authority or influence, they can help get you out of a jam or help you gain some advantage. And so it's often thought of in kind of a negative way, but it's not always that way. Sometimes there are people that we know that have influence that can be very helpful in a very positive way. Our Old Testament readings this year, we've been looking at people and places and processes and events in the Old Testament that point us to Jesus, right? That point out Jesus. A few weeks ago, Ken read to us about Joseph. And Joseph was the 11th of Jacob's 12 sons. He was highly favored by Jacob. You may remember the story of the coat of many colors. The story of Joseph was actually in our Good News Club with the children last Monday afternoon. You may remember Joseph's dreams, which seemed to exalt himself over his brothers, and whether he thought more highly of himself than he ought to or not, that's the way his brothers took it. They didn't like Joseph. They were mean to him. They mistreated him. They abused him. They wanted to kill him, their brother. But at one point, one of the brothers kind of stood up and said, I got a better idea. Let's sell him. And they sold him into slavery. And that's how he ended up in Egypt. And it's kind of a shortcut through the trials and the difficulties of Joseph's life, but he was a slave, he was a prisoner. He eventually was elevated to a high status in Egypt. And that status included being in charge of the grain stores. And when there was a famine in the land and the Israelites had no food, and Jacob sent his 10 older sons to Egypt because he heard they had grain there, they didn't know that Joseph was in charge. Matter of fact, they didn't know what had ever happened to Joseph. And his father, because of their lies, thought Joseph was dead. So they were not expecting to run into Joseph, and they didn't recognize him. But as they went to Egypt looking for food, desperate, with nothing to offer in exchange, they found out they had a friend in a very high place. Actually, they had a brother in a very high place. But when they found out it's Joseph, they remember what they had done to him. They actually become very afraid. No longer were they just 10 big brothers. They were 10 brothers looking at their little brother, but who is now working for Pharaoh. He was in a position to judge them. He was in a position where he could take their lives. Joseph loved his brothers in spite of what they had done. Joseph rescued his brothers. Joseph saved his brothers. He said to them, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Had they not sold Joseph into slavery, they wouldn't have had his favor there in Egypt. You can read about Joseph's life in the last 21 chapters of Genesis. 21 out of the 50 chapters of Genesis are about Joseph. Well, friends, if you're a Christian, you and I have a friend in a very high place. Actually, we have a brother in a very high place. And sadly, we've all mistreated him. We've all abused him. We sold him out for lesser things. We're as guilty as Joseph's brothers. We're as guilty as Judas. And yet, he loves us. He's rescued us. He's saved us. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn to Hebrews chapter 4. I'm going to read verses 11 through 16, and we'll see why I thought so much about Joseph this week as I was preparing to talk about Jesus. Hebrews 4, pick up at verse 11. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of obedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we might find mercy. We might receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We who have mistreated Christ, we who have hated God and been sinners, have turned to Christ and are now Christians. And Jesus, the scriptures tell us, is our brother. And he is in that high place. We can go to him in time of need and find help at the highest place, the one with the highest authority. Last week, we looked at verses 14 and 15. Since then, we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And I was drawn back into those verses this week, and the words "we have." Since then, we have a great high priest. And I was taken by those words. To have something is to own something. It's to possess something. If we say we have a high priest, then that high priest is ours, right? It's ours. Jesus is ours. We've seen this referred to already in Hebrews, that this Jesus, this Word of God, heir of all things, creator of all, Jesus, the radiance of the glory of God, and the exact imprint of the nature of God the Father, the one who holds the universe in place, the one who sits at the right hand of the majesty, Jesus who is superior to the great man Moses, Jesus who is superior to angels, Jesus whose throne is forever and ever, this Jesus who laid the foundation of the earth, whose hands formed the heavens, the one for whom and by whom all things exist, the one who's bringing many sons to glory, the founder of salvation, this Jesus, the eternal high priest, the Christ, faithful over God's house, we are his house. This is what Hebrews tells us. He's faithful over us. This is our Jesus, our high priest. Hebrews 3:14 says, we have come to share in Christ. So when he says we have a great high priest, this is what he's saying. It's not just that there is one. We share in him. We have this high priest. It's amazing. And the sense, the word S-I-N-C-E, sense, from verse 14 connects to the then in verse 16. You know, since this, then that. You know, since school is out, let's go on vacation. Since it's Sunday, let's go to church. Since we have a great high priest, let us then with confidence draw near. That's verse 16, our verse for today. Let us then draw near with confidence. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Since we have the high priest, then let us draw near. Let's break that verse down. Let us then, well, we've covered that, with confidence. With confidence. Confidence is an assurance of what you're doing. We can have a false sense of confidence. We're not talking about that. We're not talking about I'm 20 games into the season, I'm confident that the Phillies are going to win the World Series, right? That's one sort of confidence, but that's a hopeful, I'm guessing sort of confidence. That's not anything that I'm absolutely certain of. We're not talking about that. We're talking about something that is absolute assurance. Some versions of the Bible use the word boldly there, and that's also accurate. A couple of weeks ago, we sang the great hymn, "And Can It Be?" The last verse says, "No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. I live in him, my eternal head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne." And that's where Charles Wesley got those words. "Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ, my own." Our boldness, our confidence to approach the throne does not come from us. It comes from Christ. I've not gotten good enough. I can't show my resume and see I've never done anything wrong. I deserve to be in front of God. I've not gained enough money to pay my way in. There's nothing I have. Nothing I have. Just to the cross I cling. But because what Jesus has done, I can come with confidence. I refer to Isaiah 6 frequently because it's such a perfect example of us standing before God without Christ. Isaiah comes and he sees the Lord on his throne and he disintegrates. He comes apart. He can't stand being in front of a holy God. As much as he loves God, he can't stand the holiness because he's a sinful man. From a sinful people. And the angel with the tongs brings a hot coal down and symbolically, as she singes his lips, as the angel takes that burning coal and he places it on the lips, the tender part of Isaiah, what we see there is his sins being atoned for. But what Wesley wrote in that hymn is true, that Christ has atoned for our sin already. So we don't disintegrate in front of a holy God. We come with confidence because our sins have been atoned for. Because of the work Christ has done, our confidence is completely, totally, and only in him. The great high priest who came to earth, who took on flesh, who lived that perfect life, who died the death that we deserve to pay the punishment for our sin, who completed the work there. Jesus, this great high priest, passed through the heavens, now sitting between God the Father and us to make it safe for us to approach. And this is huge. And I think when we pray, we need to maybe every time we pray, or maybe we just need to have this default setting that we're always sort of in the back of our minds as we approach God in prayer, that it is through the mediation of Christ that we're allowed into the throne room of heaven. We're not just giving a shout out to the man upstairs, but we're boldly and reverently, with confidence and with fear and trembling, approaching our Father who is in heaven, whose name is holy. Confidence in Christ. And with that confidence, we do what? Well, we draw near. Scripture calls us to draw near. Interesting. In opposition or in contrast to what we read in Exodus 19. Exodus 19, the Israelites have come out. They're in the desert. They come to Mount Sinai. Moses is going up to talk to God. He's getting ready to go down and go back up and receive the law. But God says to Moses to go down and tell the people something. He says, go down and tell them to consecrate themselves today and tomorrow. Tell them to wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down to Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Then he says this, God says to Moses this, and you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care, do not go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain will be put to death. God was saying, don't get too close. If you do, you will die. Aaron's two sons approached the altar of God incorrectly. They died. Uzzah reached out and touched the ark to steady on the cart. Uzzah died. And Aaron was warned. Aaron, the high priest, the first high priest, was warned, come to the Holy of Holies, but only on the Day of Atonement, only after having finished with the sacrifices, only with the blood on your hands can you then come in. Any other time, any other way, and you will die. Stay away. Don't come too close. Don't come in the wrong way. That was the law. That was the warning, lest you die. Because they would experience what Isaiah experienced. Sinful people in front of a holy God. They can't exist in the presence of God. But then Jesus came. Jesus came and he died. He lived again. And now he's not in some room behind a curtain. He's in the actual eternal Holy of Holies. And now God doesn't say anymore, stay away lest you die. He says, come near, draw near, come to me. Draw near, he says, to the throne of grace. From reading the description, the Ark of the Covenant was an impressive thing to behold. The mercy seat, which was on the top of the Ark of the Covenant, was a beautiful thing to see. They were made by the exact instructions of God, but they were made with human hands. And that mercy seat, which was on top of the Ark of the Covenant, which sat behind the veil in the Holy of Holies, was the place where the presence of God would come to that great high priest that once a year. We're not drawing near to a building or to a room in a building or to a thing in a room in a building. We're drawing near to the actual seat of God. This is what the mercy seat represented, but we're drawing near to the actual seat of God because Jesus is in the actual Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and the temple were symbolic to point to this eternal place where Jesus is. The throne of grace where God is. And because of what Jesus has done, we don't have to stay away from the edge of the mountain. We don't have to not touch the ark. We don't have to worry about the veil because it's been torn. And God now encourages, exhorts us, calls us to draw near. And for what? Mercy and grace. Calvin said in his commentary on Hebrews, the basis of this confidence is that the throne of God is not marked by the naked majesty which overpowers us, but is adorned with a new name, grace. This is the name we ought always keep in mind when we avoid the sight of God. The glory of God cannot but fill us with despair. Such is the awfulness of his throne. So thinking Isaiah here and how he saw it and how he was torn up, Calvin goes on, therefore, in order to help our lack of confidence, to free our minds of all fears, the apostle clothes it with grace and gives it a name which will encourage us by its sweetness. It's as if he were saying, since God has fixed on his throne a banner of grace and the fatherly love toward us, there's no reason why his majesty should ward us off from approaching him. So you see what he's saying, that the throne of God all alone, just by itself before Jesus, would be a place of terror for us, because of his holiness and because of our sin. But God has now draped that with grace, and it now exudes fatherly love because of Christ. So his majesty doesn't scare us off anymore. It calls us in through Jesus. So we have confidence. We're drawn near that we might receive mercy and find grace. Mercy and grace are connected. They're different things, but they're closely connected. Mercy, they say, is not getting what we do deserve, and grace is getting what we don't deserve. As we draw near to God through Christ, we see mercy in that what was done to Jesus is not done to us. That's mercy. Mercy not taking the punishment that we deserve because it was put on another. Mercy keeps us out of hell. Mercy allows for us not to be separated from the love of God for eternity. Grace then doesn't leave us in some neutral place, so you're not in hell, but you're just sort of in some neutral place. Grace brings us into the love of God for eternity. Grace gives us heaven. Mercy keeps us out. Mercy's not getting what we do deserve, the punishment. Grace is getting the reward we don't deserve. So we get mercy and grace for help in time of need. It's a beautiful thought and a beautiful image. What does it mean for us? How do we draw near to God? And when is this time of need? Isn't that all the time? Don't we always need His grace? Aren't we always in need of mercy? I mean, we're never wanting hell, and we're never fit for heaven, so we always want mercy, and we always need grace. Which I think is why Paul was saying to pray without ceasing, because prayer is how we approach this room. When God calls us to draw near, we're not walking up somewhere knocking on a door, right? No, we're on our knees and we're praying. That's why we sang the song we ended with last week before the sermon today. What a friend we have is Jesus. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. That's drawing near to the throne of grace. Jesus isn't like the other high priests who once a year on the Day of Atonement went to that place where God's presence was represented. Jesus, the great eternal high priest, is in the eternal presence of God, eternally mediating for you and for me. And He calls us to come. He calls us to draw near. He calls us to pray. Sometimes people will say that prayer, well, what is prayer? Well, prayer is just talking to God. And that's absolutely true. Prayer is talking to God. But there's more to it than that. Because in order to talk to Him, what are we doing? We're drawing near with confidence, with boldness, to the throne of grace. When we pray, when we're talking, that talking to God is boldly approaching the throne of grace, made possible because of Jesus. Allowed to just talk to God because of the life, death, resurrection, and bodily ascension of Christ Jesus. Again, we're not just giving God a shout out. We shouldn't take prayer lightly. Doesn't mean a prayer can't be brief. Doesn't mean a prayer can't be joyful. They certainly can be. And sometimes, you're driving down the road, there's an accident. There's not time to stop and pray. There's not a place you'd be in the way if you did. But a quick prayer for the person who's in that accident, that's wonderful. It's a great thing to do. But we need to remember often what's happening when we pray. That we are with confidence approaching the throne of grace. That the Holy Spirit who's inside us takes our heartfelt, pre-planned, written out words, or our mumbled sentences, or our tears, or our groans, and our moaning and pain without words, still praying when offered up. The Holy Spirit, who actually knows our needs better than we do, carries all that through Christ to the throne. Well, as many of you know, I reread a book recently, and then I shared it with you this week via video called Do You Pray? The title of a book by J.C. Ryle. It's a great book, and it's a great question. Do you pray? And you could, even though it's a century and a half ago or so that he wrote that, you could sense his hesitation or his caution as he asked that question in a book written to Christians. And a book 150 years ago written really to everybody because everybody was in church. But seven reasons he asked the question. This is why I asked the question, do you pray? And one was because prayer is absolutely necessary for salvation. Because the habit of prayer is one of the surest marks of a true Christian. Because private prayer is the most neglected Christian discipline. Because the Bible is full of encouragement for all who want to pray. Because faithfulness in prayer is the secret of true holiness. Because neglecting prayer is one of the great causes of backsliding. And because prayer is the best recipe for happiness and contentment. There's three great little appendices at the end about for those who don't pray, for those who don't know how to start praying, and some advice for those who do pray. I encourage reading the book. But I encourage reading the book because it points you to something greater, something higher. It encourages you to pray. So with all of this being said, all that Jesus has done, all that's made available for us, the question that that book is titled with is a good question for us. Do you pray? If we were to sit down, two of us, and have a conversation, and each of us ask the other, do you pray? I wonder how the conversation would go on both sides. Because I was convicted, again, by reading this book, by considering all the things that he had to say, especially the chapter on being the most neglected Christian discipline, but by what he said about that there's a difference between saying your prayers and praying from the heart. So there's a difference between just repeating words and actually approaching with confidence the throne of grace. So with all that, I have a few things I would like us to consider. Three things, but the last one has a bunch of sub things, so I don't know, maybe they're all together. But number one is prayer is essential to salvation. Number two, Jesus died so that you could pray. And number three is just a few things to help with your prayer life. Number one, prayer is essential to salvation. And that sounds odd. It sounded odd to me when I first read that title. But what he says is, I believe, absolutely correct. He's not saying that prayer saves you. I'm just going to quote what he says. It's not absolutely necessary to salvation that a person should read the Bible. A person may be totally illiterate and still have Christ in their heart. It is not necessary that someone should listen to sermons or hear the public preaching of the gospel. They may live where the gospel is not preached. They may be totally bedridden, unable to get to church. They may be totally deaf and unable to hear. However, the same cannot be said about prayer. It is absolutely necessary to salvation that a person should pray. And he goes on to say that there are certain things that we just have to do for ourselves. Like, we have to learn for ourselves. We have to learn the ABCs and how to spell cat. We have to learn our 1, 2, 3s and how to add 2 + 2 = 4. We have to eat for ourselves and drink for ourselves. People can't do those things for you. And while people can pray for you, and I'm thankful for people that pray for me, they can't pray for you. They can't do your praying for you. So we pray for people that don't pray, but for our own prayers, we need to pray. And so while prayers, and he says clearly that praying doesn't save you, prayers are lifting up our heart to the Lord when he's offering to save us. It's our lifting up our heart and saying, Jesus, save me. Which brings us to number two. Jesus died so that you could pray. We know the gospel that Jesus died to pay the penalty for our sin. He died to glorify God and to save those whom he would save. That's absolutely true, and I'm not taking away from that one little bit. But through his life, death, and resurrection, Jesus also made the way for us to pray. That's what this passage in Hebrews is telling us. Jesus, our great high priest, who made propitiation for our sin, who rose from the dead, who ascended, who rose up through the heavens, and now sits at the right hand of the throne of majesty. Without that, we can't approach the throne of grace. So the death of Christ and his resurrection made it possible for us to pray. And so we should often, humbly, with great appreciation, show appreciation for what he has done for us and go to the Lord, go to the throne. And the third part, again, is there's I don't know how many things I listed here, but several things under this last one. Just a few things to help you with your prayer life. And this is not exhaustive. So if we hear the question, do you pray? How do we answer? Do you often go with confidence to the throne of grace? Is that what you're doing? Is your mind there? Is your heart there when you're praying? That I am with confidence in what Christ has done, approaching God the Father, who art in heaven, whose name is holy, through the power of the Holy Spirit. And is all that part of what I'm doing when I pray? I know that many people here have robust, healthy, spirit-filled prayer lives. If you do, please be ready to share what your prayer life is like with somebody else that may ask about that, that may want to talk about that. And please put up with these next few minutes for the worst, for the rest who may struggle some with prayer, struggle some with going before the throne of grace. So the first thing I would say is this: make time to pray. Take time to pray. Talk to many, many people and have used the excuse myself, I just don't have enough time to pray and read the Bible as much as I like or at all. And I'm going to say that's not true. You do have time to pray and read the Bible. If you don't, if you're retired, if you have a 60-hour week job, whatever it is, you have the time to pray. I don't remember where I read this, but in a book somewhere, I read a statement that's hugely convicting. It says, you have all the time you need to do every single thing God wants you to do. So if that's true, and I think it is, if you don't think you have time to pray or read the Bible, then you're doing a bunch of stuff you shouldn't be doing, or you're doing those things too often. They may not be sinful things, except if those things are getting between you and God. So a lot of us would look at young people, if we were parents of teenagers, who say, oh, we didn't have time to get our chores done, we didn't have time to do our homework, and you know they're getting in a couple hours of video games per day or whatever other thing they're doing, and we'd easily and readily just jump on them for that. You know, we had plenty of time to do this, why didn't you get that done? And yet, we would use a similar excuse. We have to work, we have to pay for the roof over our heads and food on our table, we have to take care of our children. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with leisure. I like to watch sports, I like to watch movies, but if I'm not praying enough, I should turn the TV off. I should put my phone down, I should close the laptop. Whatever it is that will not bring me closer to God, I should give up for the thing that would bring me closer to God. I do really enjoy sports, and I don't say this tongue-in-cheek or jokingly, but the Phillies did not die to save my soul. The Eagles didn't go to the cross so that I could approach the throne of grace. Neither give me grace and mercy. And I've talked to some folks who do a good thing, but perhaps misappropriating in it. I was talking to a good friend last week from another church. He says, oh, I got it covered. I drive a lot, and I pray when I drive. Well, that's good. Especially if you drive up Route 13 or Route 1, you should pray when you drive. But I'm going to say, well, that's great that you're praying while you're driving. That's a good thing to do. That is not the same as completely focusing on going with confidence before the throne of grace. Because you should be driving, maybe you should be praying, but you should also be looking out for the cars in front of you and the lights turning red and all that. You're not completely focused. And we need time when we're completely giving God all of who we are. Loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, not just the spare minutes. The second thing is this: pray the Bible. If you don't have words to pray, pray the Bible. Many of you have read the great book called Praying the Bible by Don Whitney. He talks about actually praying the words of Scripture. God gave us the Bible for many reasons: to know more about Him, to know how to live, but also to sing, right? Sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Those are words that come out of Scripture. And to pray. The Bible is our prayer book. So if you're in sin and you don't know what to say, go to Psalm 51, David's great psalm of confession. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Against you, O Lord, only have I sinned and done what is wrong in your sight. Those are good confessing words. And then renew in me a right spirit that I might go tell others about your goodness. Or Psalm 23, you're trying to make a decision about something, trying to figure out what to do next. The Lord is my shepherd. Stop right there. I'm a sheep. He's my shepherd. Lord, won't you lead me in the way to go? Won't you show me? You promised. You're the one calling yourself my shepherd. So I'm going to follow you. Won't you be clear where you want me to go? So pray the Bible. And then, aside from that book, praying the Bible, read books on prayer. That's a great one. Do You Pray by J.C. Ryle is a good one. There's a book that's just called Spurgeon's Prayers that are just reading prayers by others. The Valley of Vision, a collection of Puritan prayers, is just extraordinarily helpful. There's prayers to start the day. There's prayers to end the day. There's prayers the night before you're going to go to church. There's prayers the morning you're getting ready to go to church. It's wonderful. Matthew Henry's Method of Prayer is a fantastic book. There's all kinds of good books on prayer. Praying with Paul is another one. I give you plenty of references if you like help with that. Sometimes reading about prayer, and one of the most useful ones is one called Enjoy Your Prayer Life by Michael Reeves. It's a great book. You can read it in about 20 minutes. Don't read it a chapter a day. Read it devotionally. And it can help you have a dry season in prayer. So make time to pray. Pray the Bible. Read books on prayer. This one may take some people out of a comfort zone, but pray out loud. I'm not talking about public prayers or praying around the table, saying grace before a meal with your family. Those are good things to do. We should do those. But sometimes when you don't know what to pray, you can't get your words together, saying them out loud, I think, helps. So you're praying just thinking prayer, and God hears that and God knows. And maybe you're not like this, but when I'm just only in here, my mind starts going other places. I start thinking other things. Every dog in the neighborhood barks. Every muffler backfires. The machinery that's running, the C5s that I think are going to land in our backyard, go over, and I get distracted. So I start, I'll say, and it's, you know, you want to be alone probably. And I'll ask God, because Satan has ears too, I'll ask God to remove the enemy from my presence for this time of prayer. And then I say it out loud. I start praying out loud the things I want to pray about. And I don't get as distracted, because it's more like talking to somebody else who's across the room. And you know what? He is. He's there. So I think praying out loud, just saying the words, I find extraordinarily helpful. The other thing is to keep a prayer notebook, a journal, whatever you might want to call that. Write down the things that you want to pray about and pray about those things. Write down the names of people that you love that aren't saved and pray for them every time you pray. Write down Three Stones Church and pray for our church in all the different ways you can pray for our church. Pray for the people that are here and our health and our well-being. Pray that we would keep focused on God. Pray that each of us are praying. Pray that each of us are sharing the gospel. Sixth thing, this is sort of connected with praying out loud. Don't worry about the words. Don't worry about what words you pray. You don't have to say thee and thou. You can if you want to. God understands that. But your prayers do not have to be eloquent. You're never going to be eloquent enough for the creator of speech. You're never going to be eloquent enough for the one who speaks and worlds come into existence. He doesn't care about your eloquence. He cares about your heart, your desires, your pain, your anxiety. You don't have to worry about what the words are. Just say words. Just pray. And it's not always even saying words. just going into a time of prayer, and God knows the aching in your heart. And He wants to help you. And He's listening to you. He hears you when you're praying. And the last one is just this. Pray. Like, just pray. You don't have to be particularly good at it. You're good enough. You're better than you think you are just by doing it. Just pray. We closed last week's service with "What a Friend We Have at Jesus," and we sang it before the sermon this morning to be thinking about prayer. And it's a great old song. I love the song. I'm also convicted sometimes when we're singing songs because of the melody and because they put end certain lines in order to rhyme with the next line, not necessarily at the close of a thought. And I thought, what if that was a convicting sort of pulpit thumping sermon instead of a song we were singing? What a friend we have in Jesus, who bears all our sin and all our grief. It's a privilege to go before Him in prayer, and we forfeit the peace we could have by not praying. We bear unnecessary pain because we don't go to God in prayer. Are you overwrought with bad things happening in your life? Trials, temptations? Are you having troubles anywhere? Are you discouraged? Jesus is listening when you pray. Are there any friends as faithful as Him? Are there any friends who can truly share every single sorrow that you have? Jesus knows all your weaknesses. Go to Him and pray. Are you tired? Are you tired of being tired? Are you weak? Is the weight of the world on your shoulders? Oh, what needless pain we bear because we don't go to Him in prayer. In His arms, He'll take and shield thee. Thou will find a solace there. God wasn't being mean when He said, stay away from the mountain or you'll die. God wasn't being mean when He said, don't let anybody else come behind the veil. Because at that time, their sin would have killed them. Their sin in the presence of a holy God would have killed them. They would have died from that. God wasn't being mean. That's the way it was before Jesus. I praise God that we live after the time Christ was on the earth. I praise God that we live after the cross because He loves us so much. This is how He loves us. And He sent Jesus to save us from our sin, to give us an eternity without pain, suffering, tears, or death. And while we finish out our days here in the midst of pain and suffering and sorrow and death and tears, in the midst of all that, because of Jesus, we can go to the throne for help. That's how much He loves us. Lord God, we thank You for prayer. Lord, again, I ask that if we go too long without praying, it would be like oxygen leaving the room. Be like we've been under the water too long. We're desperately trying to get back to the surface. And as we do, and we draw in that air, maybe pray and realize the great peace and comfort that can't come anywhere else because it's how we come to You through Christ. Move us to prayer. Bring us to the throne of grace. Amen.